So how did you fare going through the commandments earlier? I felt pretty good when I got to not coveting an ox or a donkey. I don't think I've ever done that. So I was a little relief there at that point. I can never remember coveting a donkey or an ox. Maybe not even any animal for that matter. So anyway, we can make a little bit light of some of those kinds of things because of the historical differences we live with, but there's nothing certainly lightweight about the commandments, is there? They are serious business, not because God gave them in order to make our lives difficult. Quite the contrary, the Old Testament makes it quite clear that the commandments are a light to the path. They are God's way of showing us what it means to be a human being in this world and how to live among one another and how to live with Him. So even though we Lutherans aren't anxious to start prescribing, you know, down to the detail how we ought to keep those commandments, because that's not a very gracious way to live, that doesn't mean that we don't take them with utter seriousness. And if there's one thing we could say here at the beginning of Lent, as we look at the current state of Lutheranism in some quarters of the world and our own country, I think it's probably a lack of serious piety about the commandments that has resulted in some of the problems we have today in the churches. Like all aspects of the Christian life, the commandments really call for a very serious kind of piety where they are concerned. Not piety in a kind of, like Jesus is saying, this kind of breast-beating, phony, outward sort of stuff, you know, where you kind of appear to be so serious about Jesus when in fact you could care less. But the kind of piety that comes from the heart that really wants to consider what it means to live as a Christian person. To live as God's person. What does that really mean? And the commandments are a real help there. They really are. And I think it's important as we think about the Christian life here at the beginning of Lent to kind of take a step back and take a new look at the commandments from that standpoint. Luther had a very interesting way of framing them. We've talked about this, I know, once in a while over the years, but it's always important to look at it because in his time, there were other catechisms and there were other documents and products of the church that explained the commandments, that laid out the basics of the Christian life. When Luther wrote his catechism and when he laid out the commandments, you notice what he did in the explanations? Is there something that kind of sticks out at you? It should be that at the end of each explanation, he turns it around. In other words, not only does it prohibit certain things, does it limit certain things, it makes certain things possible. It opens up a way of being, and that is the nature of Christian freedom. Luther's understanding of the commandments is rooted in his understanding of the freedom of the Christian. For example, let's just take one here. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Now, we live in Newport Beach, California. And if there's any place where you covet your neighbor's house, this has got to be one of the places, right? My word. If you've been up on Newport Coast lately, I mean, you practically have to have some kind of a geosynchronous satellite map to find your way around some of those properties. You know, there's one house up there that's 70,000 square feet. I think the family that lives there is still trying to find someone in the family. They're in the house somewhere, but they can't locate them. So don't covet the neighbor's house. So he says, you know, as you would expect him to, we should fear and love God so that we don't scheme to get our neighbor's inheritance or house. I mean, this is a commandment that's tailor-made for investment companies and real estate firms and, you know, anybody who's out there kind of wheeling and dealing to try to get their hands on something. But then Luther does something kind of surprising. Because at this point, this really appeals to our piety, you know, our sense of Christian duty. Yes, I'm not going to covet my neighbor's house. I would never want to do that. But then he pushes us out into the freeway of Christian freedom, and he says, but help and be of service to him in keeping it. And all the commandments in Luther's catechism are this way. He lays out the prohibition, but then at the end he says, not only should we not do this, we should assist our neighbor in a better way of life. Support our neighbor in a good and healthy and God-pleasing way of life. Now that's a very different animal, isn't it, when it comes to commandments? Because usually we think of commandments as, well, if I don't do this, I'm okay. Right? We think of the story of the man who along the road, who was beaten and left for dead, you know? And along come the priests and others on their way to do their temple service in Jerusalem, and they avoid him. Now, would anyone have faulted them? If you understand the law of Moses? No. If you're going to do your Levitical service in the temple, you have to remain ritually pure. So you can't touch someone who's been beaten and left by the road who is unclean. That would mean the whole process of purification that you spent trying to get ready to do your service was rendered null and void. You had to go back and start all over again. Change your clothes. Take a shower. You see. So by avoiding making himself ritually unclean, he says, well, I'm keeping the law by not doing it. And then comes the Samaritan, right? You can insert your own word there. You know, you can pick your own ethnic group that you don't care much for. You know, Americans have theirs, and I know the Koreans, you probably have one too, right? You could think of some ethnic group over there somewhere in Asia that you're not too fond of. So the good, I don't know who that would be, but the good so-and-so stopped and helped when the person that we expected might didn't. And this is what the commandments, as Luther sees them, are about. It's not about simply keeping the letter of the law and thereby saying, I'm okay, I'm safe. But rather, it's kind of sticking your neck out for love's sake to do what God intends the commandment to preserve and to protect. If you get wind of somebody who's trying to cheat somebody out of an inheritance, what do? You say, well, it's none of my business. Is that what a Christian does? Or do you knock on that person's door and say, can we talk? You know, I hear you're up to something. And it's not to the benefit of this person. And it's not to your benefit either. You see, that's kind of what Luther is driving at as far as the Christian life. There's a proactive character to kind of living by commandment. It's not simply pulling yourself out of harm's way. It is putting yourself in the position to do what the commandment intends to protect and to preserve. That's a very different way of looking at it. And so he ends all the commandments, as I say, in this way. We'll just take one more. We should fear and love God so that we do not hurt or harm our neighbor in his body. That thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder, but help and support him in every physical need. Simply refraining from doing harm, that really doesn't get at the spirit of the commandment. Because what the commandment wants to protect is our freedom to do good for our neighbor, to assist and support and love our neighbor. And this is what Jesus ran into, wasn't it? You've read the Gospels all the time among the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They've believed that by refusing to participate in the lives of those who were outcast and marginalized, who were considered to be ritually unclean and impure, they were doing what the commandments intended. And here's Jesus waiting around all over Judea, getting himself into the lives of all kinds of disreputable people, making everybody in the church mad at him because he did so, not because he was trying to violate the commandments, but because he was embodying the living spirit of what they intended. See, this is why the whole business of piety that Jesus talks about in Matthew is so important, you see. And all those things he talked about in Matthew a few minutes ago that we heard, they all had to do with this facade of religion that we put up, to kind of put on the show, see how pious we are, how serious we are. And Jesus says, you know, that's just a lot of show. What God is looking at is that heart. He's looking right smack dab into your heart to see what that heart intends, what it desires to do. And if it simply desires to protect itself from sin, well, forget it, you see. But if it desires to love and to serve, to reach out and embrace the neighbor, to do what is right and good for the sake of the neighbor, now the commandments are doing what God intends them to do. They are providing that window into what the freedom of the Christian looks like when we begin to take hold of life for the sake of the neighbor. It's a different way of looking at it. And when you read Luther's The Freedom of the Christian, I don't know if you've ever read that or not, but I would certainly recommend it, you get this kind of language all over the place, you see. The freedom of the Christian is not a freedom from, it is a freedom for. And when the Christian life is calibrated toward the other, when seeking the welfare and the good of the neighbor becomes kind of the direction and the momentum of the Christian life, then a funny thing happens. The desire to kind of do the wrong thing, we would say, or do harm, kind of starts to diminish. It gets in the way, doesn't it? It gets in the way. And so when Paul says, make love your aim, in the letter to the Corinthians, you see, he's kind of driving at this. See, when love is your aim, it's funny how a lot of things fall into place and how a lot of things fall out of the way. They just fall out of the way. They're hindrances. They get in the way of love and doing the right thing for others. And this is one of the wonderful things about Luther's view of the commandments. They open up a whole different way of life for the Christian who lives in the freedom of the gospel. It is a life that seeks opportunity to serve rather than seeks to protect itself from the taint of sin, which of course is impossible, as the Bible taught us tonight. From our mother's womb, we were sinful. That's not something we can escape in this life. It's always going to be there. But we don't want to be preoccupied with it. You know, you don't want to be preoccupied with it. The funny thing about the kind of piety that is preoccupied with the commandments and what they prohibit is, the more you focus on trying to avoid what the commandments prohibit, the more sin you tend to commit. They stir it up, like Paul said. But when love is our aim, when the Christian life is aimed outward at the neighbor, at the world, and taking care of it and providing for it and our families and friends and so forth and others, it's amazing how what the commandments intend start to become a way of living. And that's the character of Christian freedom. So at the beginning of Lent, as we think together about the Christian life, we are called to consider the commandments of God not as great burdens that we must carry and measure ourselves constantly against so that we are always conscious of our inadequacy. They have that role, of course. They're going to do that. But in the light of Christ and in the spirit of his gospel, we are meant to see these commandments as a way in which we can think together about what it means to live with God and what it means to live with one another in such a way that we can be a proactive, a kind of supportive community, advancing the word of God, because after all, the first three commandments deal with that. Advancing the word of Christ and his message, his gospel of forgiveness, and then in the last seven, advancing a human life and a way of being together that uplifts and upbuilds and edifies and brings good and support into the world as God intended that we would do. Lent also brings us to remember that we are a people who have not chosen this way of life. You have not chosen me, Jesus said, but I have chosen you and have ordained that you should go and bear fruit, and that fruit should abide. And that sense of chosenness, of being the baptized who are claimed by God, is also a very important part of our Lenten identity. One of my professors years ago in the seminary liked to talk about cat theology and monkey theology. Ever heard that? No. Cat theology, cat Christianity, is the kind of Christianity, you know what, cats pick up their young. They're going to go someplace, they'll pick up, you ever seen these big cats? They'll pick up their young, and they might carry them for miles, actually, if you've ever seen these African documentaries. They'll pick up these little babies, and they'll carry them forever, and they'll even fall asleep while mama's carrying them. I mean, they actually will sleep when mama's got them by the nape of the neck. That's cat theology. God gets us in his grip, hangs on to us, and takes us where he's going, okay? And then you've got monkey theology. Ever seen a monkey? Mama doesn't take hold of a monkey. Monkey's got to hold on to mama for all it's worth. And when mama takes off, you better hang on. And she's jumping through the tree limbs. That little baby monkey's hanging on for dear life. That's monkey theology. That's the other kind of Christian theology where we've got to hang on to Jesus for all we're worth or we're going to fall off and be in big trouble. Well, Lutherans are cat theologians. God has hold of us. It's the promise of our baptism. He's taken hold of us. He's got us in his grip. And so in that sense, we are inheritors of that great tradition of Israel. We are the people of God, the chosen ones, who didn't hang on to God for all he was worth when he led them out of Egypt, but had to be held on to. You know, and you know that story. At the end of the 40, it actually took the Israelites about 3 months to get to Canaan when they left Egypt. I mean, if you do all the fancy calculating in the Old Testament, kind of figure out some sort of timeline, about 3 months. And they got to the promised land, and then Moses picked a dozen scouts. Remember that story? And he sent a dozen scouts out to snoop around and see what the lay of the land was. They came back, and they had good news and bad news. The good news was, the place is awesome, flowing with milk and honey. It's like the San Joaquin Valley, but with better weather, right? But there's bad news, too. The bad news was what? Those people will have us for lunch. They are big, strong, well-armed. We haven't got a chance. So all in favor of not going in, say aye. And what do people say? Aye. 10 of the 12 scouts voted against going in. And the people said, yeah, that sounds like a good plan. Okay, so then God, we read this in the book of Numbers, God shows up and he says, well, okay, tell you what. Since you've seen fit to throw my plan back in my face, I've got a new plan. It took you 3 months to get here. I'm going to give you 40 more years out here in the wilderness. And in those 40 years, you're going to learn to trust me. You're going to learn, maybe to put it this way, that I can be trusted. I keep my word. And so what happened? They wandered around for 40 years in that God-forsaken place between Egypt and Cana. And grumbled and griped and, you know, hardly, I mean, you'd like to think that after 40 years they learned their lesson. They didn't. But what was the constant, unrelenting factor in their lives during that whole period of time? The steadfast love of God. So Lent becomes a time then for Lutheran Christians, at its core, not to self-focus, finally, but rather to recognize that our Christian life, the life we have, the life of faith, the life lived out in love for the sake of what God would have us be, is always rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. That's the basis. He's the foundation. No other cornerstone, no other foundation can be laid than that which has been laid, which is Christ himself. So I've got a few notes here I want to refer to at the end. So we can call Jesus then the faithful Israel. He was the one that embodied in his trust and faith what we had hoped that Israel might be, a trusting reality in the face of God. In Jesus, the only faithful one of God, a new day, a new possibility for living has dawned. A new time has come. Behold, 2 Corinthians says, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. And what is the day of salvation if it is not the day when God makes a new thing possible? And in Jesus Christ, anything is possible. He brings the new word of Christ. One of the earliest customs of the church that goes way back, so it's hard to even pin it down, was this 40 days of preparation before Easter, which we've come to know as Lent. On the first day of Lent is when the new converts to the faith, pagans from, you know, the ancient cults and some Jews, began their preparations for baptism on the eve of Easter. It was a very serious time of study and reflection, and we know in the ancient church that in some cases the apostles, the inheritors of the apostolic ministry, would meet with these folks, you know, and they'd sit around and they'd talk about the faith. What does it mean to be a Christian? does it mean to follow Jesus? And that's part of what Lent does. You see, it gets us gathered around the meaning of our life, but most importantly, around the meaning of who is Jesus Christ. What is the meaning of his cross? What does it mean to live under the shadow of that cross? And in that time of preparation, they were brought into a new way of life. And as midnight came on that eve before Easter, they were led into a dark place with just a little light and baptized in the darkness into the death of Christ. And then when the sunrise came that morning, they were ushered into the congregation or into the house church, wherever they were at the time, and they were welcomed and introduced to the community as people who had moved from the old time of this world into the new time of Christ's kingdom and his reign. And the same is true for you and me. The 40-day time of preparation, which is Lent, encourages us toward a renewed appreciation for the life we have in Christ and for a new appreciation for Christ himself, with whom we have been united in our baptism. And so as we gather here tonight, as we come forward to his supper, he invites us to bring our hungering and our thirsting. He invites us to come and to be fed with the true bread from heaven, the true blood that is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. The mark of ashes on our foreheads is a reminder that we, like those ancient Christians who left the old way of life for the new one in Christ, we too are living in the time of this world, and that this world leads to only one ending. And so the mark of baptism, the sign of the cross on our foreheads tonight, remind us that we belong not to ourselves, but to Jesus Christ, that his gracious commandment to love one another, even as we have been loved, is our way of being in the world. And that together and to think about that, to pray about that, to celebrate that, to be that kind of community is what this time of year calls us to do, to set aside lesser things, the things of this life, which are going to fail us eventually one way or another, and to take up in our hands those things which will remain. The Word of God. The Word of God that points us to worship and to service and to witness in such a way that our way of being in the world is not characterized by the world, but by the new world that is in Jesus Christ, the kingdom that has come among us and that will one day be fulfilled because of him. So tonight in this meal, as we come here, we receive a foretaste of that kingdom that has already begun its work among us and one day will be completed when the Lord himself finally will take a drink, as he said to his disciples, I'm not going to drink again until I do it with you in the kingdom of heaven. For now, he serves us. For now, he pours and serves. But on that great and glorious day, when the commandments will be put to rest and all things will be brought together in him, Jesus will pick up where he left off at the wedding at Cana. Bring on the wine. Let's pour and drink and celebrate and dance for the love of God and the grace and mercy that is eternal and the love that knows no end. The love of God. Amen.